33. Most of us here have never lived through the kind of difficult economic times that the world is facing right now. Stock market, of course, is at the lowest it's been since the mid-1990s, and it's still going downward rather significantly. If you're invested, you know that. If you have mutual funds or stocks or 401ks, any of that kind of things, and you know your savings, your retirement funds are worth about half of what they were a year or so ago. Unemployment right now is higher than it's been since 1983, and it's going to get worse. A little doubt about that. Many of you have real concerns about your job security. If you saw the paper yesterday, the new stats on unemployment came out, over 8% in Indiana now, 9% in our own county. Some places in Indiana, up in Elkhart, almost 20% unemployment. One in five people without work now. Everybody is wanting bailouts, it seems. Banks, auto industry, homeowners. The unrest and the uncertainty and the fear is very, very real. And it's all around us. Politically, economically, socially, culturally, we're becoming more and more polarized as a nation. Indeed, these are very troubled times. And so we need to talk about it. We believe what we say we believe, that the Word of God is relevant today, and the Word of God has things to teach us and to help us to think rightly in days such as this. And so we want to ask God to shed some light on our hearts and minds, give us some perspective. And that's what we're going to try and do today. I want to say to you before I read this, Psalm 33, as a believer, you don't need to despair during these troubled times. Even now when things are as bad as they've been for many, many decades, you should have hope. We are a people of hope. In fact, that's going to be our theme tonight in the psalm sing as we gather together. We can have a hope because we know the truth and we know what God would have us think and believe. So here's the truth we want to see today. God will further His glory, He will accomplish His purposes, and He will advance His kingdom through this recession. Do you believe that? He'll further His glory, accomplish His purposes, and advance His kingdom through this recession. And that, of course, is a reason for great joy. So let me read to you Psalm 33 and then we'll talk. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army, A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. Let's pray. Lord, we want to pause here before we begin to think about Your Word and this really important topic. As it's surrounded us, as it impacts us almost every day, we think about it. We pray that You'd help us now to think Your thoughts. We pray that You'd take us into the truths of Your Word and that You would instruct our minds and our hearts so that we might live in a way that would please You. So teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you as we start today, who is responsible for this recession? And don't raise your hand. I know you all want to speak. Everybody's got thoughts on this. There's a lot of different opinions about this. Depending on your point of view, you could answer it lots of different ways. Is it the responsibility of the Democrats? Is it the Republicans? Is it particular individuals? Is it a particular viewpoint and perspective? Is it driven by one economic or political philosophy? Of course, we have other questions. How long is it going to last? And how do we get out of it? And how much pain are we going to have to endure in the meantime? And like you, I've read a lot of articles explaining the history of the events that have led us, at least in some part and in some fashion, to some of the things we're facing today. There are those decisions made back in the 90s to loosen the credit standards and to begin leveraging mortgages. Those decisions led to much of the housing collapse today. There, of course, is our escalating national debt, nearly $1.75 trillion. Trillion dollars. I can't even think in trillions. Projected national debt. There's the out-of-control consumer debt, personal debt, credit card debt that has so many families in deep bondage. On top of that, we have issues that are very much in our mindset. We understand lack of justice that prevails in so many places, immoral laws that have been adopted. And furthermore, we have to recognize that this recession is not just about America. It's a global crisis. So who's responsible? Actions we know have consequences. Decisions have implications to them, both natural and spiritual. So there is, without a doubt, there's blame to be ascribed. There is sin that needs to be repented of. There is irresponsible actions and policies that rightly need to be discussed and debated and addressed. But I want to submit to you today that as God's people, we need to see more. We need to think more deeply. We need to have a bigger and a deeper foundation and perspective. So I want to suggest today that as you think about this recession, that you don't just think about policy. You don't just think about philosophy, but you start thinking about theology. Whoever you may be inclined to blame for our recession, I want to say today, and I want us to affirm as a people today, that more than anyone else, God is responsible for this recession. It comes from His hand. Last fall, we embarked on a series that we called Doctrines That Will Change Your Life. And one of the very first doctrines that we examined, if you can think back that far, we talked about the sovereignty of God. And we said at that time that most Christians don't deny the sovereignty of God theologically. You'd be hard-pressed to find a Christian. You said, do you believe that God is sovereign? Who would say, no, I don't think He's sovereign. Christians, of course, affirm that. But many Christians struggle with His sovereignty practically. We're happy to acknowledge His control when things are good. But when things are not so good, we're quick to find explanations outside of God to explain the trouble. But God's Word won't let us go there, won't let us off the hook. And so I remind you of a couple of passages. So Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 is very pointed. God is speaking. He says, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass." And then finally he caps it off with this phrase, "I have planned it. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." Or Isaiah 14, 24 and 27, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Or as we sang and read in Psalm 33 this morning, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation." So where does the recession come from? It comes from the God of heaven. The second question, and maybe a more difficult question, is why? Why has God sent this recession? In His infinite wisdom, one of the things that we conclude is that is a question we cannot and will not be able to fully answer until we're in heaven. The depths of God's wisdom are so deep. They are so unfathomable. How can we ever begin to think that we see all of the intricate purposes of God in the things that He does? There are many, many things that we'll not understand in this life that God has woven together in a magnificent way to bring about His glory and to advance His purposes here on earth. But that doesn't mean that we can't understand some of the things that God would intend and some of the purposes that He may have for this recession. So I want us to think about what some of those purposes might be. The first is to expose our sin. To expose our sin. Does anyone have any doubt that one of the idols in the hearts of men, not just in America, I want to say, not just in America, but around the world, that one of those great idols is materialism. In every place, in every generation, doesn't matter what the wealth of the individual or the nation might be, people have often and always sought fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in the accumulation of things rather than in the pursuit of God. This really came home to me when I was in Sudan last spring. Sudan, of course, an incredibly poor nation. Southern Sudan people are living in poverty. They have very, very little. And one of those little challenges, not one of the big challenges, but one of the little challenges that our missionaries were working through while I was there is what to do with their trash. Now, not a very glamorous topic, but it was a real life issue for them. What to do with their trash? No trash pickup like you have. Nobody, no place, no dump to take your trash. So they were left to disposing of it as best they could. And one of the things that they came to doing is they'd burn what they could, and then the things that they couldn't burn, they decided to put in the abandoned holes of the old outhouses. And they had a big hole and time to move it from time to time. So what we do with the hole? Well, hey, there's a good place to put the trash, to bury the trash. So they did that, and they'd throw things in there, and they'd do it for a number of weeks before they'd fill in the hole, and they'd put boards over it so nobody'd fall in and it was safe. And I know it's not really pleasant to think about, but the problem they were facing when we were there was that the neighborhood kids were coming and taking the boards off and climbing down in the holes and gathering little trinkets, little things that filled them with joy, batteries and discarded electronic things, and they're running around so happy showing each other these pieces of discarded trash. It was the joy of their day. See, our craving for fulfillment is always going to find an outlet. That's what idolatry is all about. See, it's finding fulfillment and happiness and serving things rather than God. If we've not learned to be satisfied in Christ, something else will become to us a God. In our culture, it's not batteries and broken toys. It's homes that we can't afford. Or cars that are beyond our means. Or all kinds of fancy electronic and entertainment items that tickle our fancy. Jesus warned us that we cannot serve both God and money. We can't do it. And He said it because He knows what we're inclined to do. He knows what's in our hearts. We've developed a mentality in our culture that not only acknowledges that we want a lot of things, I mean, we passed that a long time ago in America. But now we've come to the place where we claim that we have a right to these things, that we deserve these things. The American dream has become the American demand, the American right. It's idolatry. It's materialism. One of the things that God wants us to do through this, or wants to do through this recession, is He wants to expose that. He wants to show us the sin of idolatry and materialism. What happens when things are taken away from us? What happens when our retirement funds are slashed in half or more? What happens when we can't afford the things that we want and that we covet and that we crave? We either become embittered and angry, or we learn that perhaps we don't really need those things to be happy after all. Jesus said, "Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." One of the great secrets of the Apostle Paul's life was that he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was. Whether he was rich or whether he was poor, whether he had a lot, whether he had a little, his satisfaction, as he said there in Philippians, was in knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. He said, "Everything else I've counted it as rubbish. In my mind, I've settled that. It's not what I have. It's not what I've done that matters. It's who I am in Christ." And that is to be our goal. In exposing the sin of idolatry, God desires not only that we turn from our idolatry, but that we turn to Him. That our eyes become fixed on Christ. He wants us to learn to trust Him. He wants us to do what the psalmist says, that is, taste and see that He is good. That He will satisfy us. He longs for us to find our fullness of joy, not in things, but in Him. When Solomon finished building the temple, and right at the end of the dedication ceremony, the Lord spoke to Solomon, and it gets recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And the very first thing that He said to Solomon was actually a warning. This great celebration, the beauty of the temple, all of this wealth, all of this abundance. They've just sacrificed thousands and thousands of bulls and goats. I mean, it's been an extraordinary event that they've just come through. And the grandeur in Jerusalem was at an all-time high. And then God brings them back down. And He gives them this warning. He said, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people," and we might put that in our modern day frame of reference and say, if I take away your houses, if I take away your 401ks, if I take away your cars. So this is the context. And then you know what follows? You know what the very next verse is? Well, it's a verse that you know. It's a verse that we pray, but we often don't see it in its context. Because it's in that context that God then says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." You see, God uses these times where He takes things away from us to expose our sin and to show us that we have our eyes fixed in the wrong place and to call us back to Himself. Now make sure that we understand God's not opposed to stuff. He's not opposed to your possessions. God's not anti-cars or homes or blessings or material things. Inventions, things that make our life easier, these are not curses. These are blessings. These are a sign of God's hand and goodness to us. Every good gift is from above. But God opposes our making these things into idols. And when we do, we had better repent. Second reason that God is sending this recession to us is to draw the elect to Himself. There are grand plans that the Lord has in these kinds of circumstances. When do people come to faith in Christ? Under what circumstances are people drawn to Jesus Christ? Well, the answer, at least in part, is people come to Christ when they begin to see that they need Him. Recession exposes our finiteness. It exposes our frailty, our lack of ability to control things. It exposes the fact that we don't have power, that we don't have the kind of ability that we need to pull ourselves out. Now, people may not understand and see what we just talked about in the first point. They may not see their sin. They may not understand their offenses against God, at least not at first. But that's okay at first. I want to remind you about Jesus' ministry here on earth. When people came to Jesus in the gospel, they often came to Him not because they were under conviction of sin, but they came to Him because they needed something. They wanted something. They came to the conclusion that only He could meet their needs. So blind men came to Jesus. And lepers came to Jesus. And lame people came to Jesus. And sick people came to Jesus. People came to Jesus when they didn't have anywhere else to turn, nowhere else to go. And they came because they wanted to see. And they wanted to walk. And they wanted their leprosy to go away. And they wanted to be able to hear and to speak. And when they came, they began to see that they had even greater needs than what they thought they had. And that Jesus, in fact, could meet even greater needs than their physical needs. People are going to become more desperate as the recession deepens. More lives are going to be affected. Already reading about it, you probably already know people, or you will, that have been laid off, that don't know how they're going to pay their bills, that don't know where they're going to turn. For some people, this recession is going to start them on a search for help. And I want to say to us, we need to be ready. We need to pray that their hearts would be turned to Jesus Christ. This is a time for prayer. This is a time to petition God to use this recession to show people that they don't have an end and a means in themselves. And then we need to be ready to show people who Jesus Christ is. We need to be ready to tell people that Jesus can meet their every need. Is the church ready for this? Are we, as the people of God, ready for this challenge? I want to read you a quote from Christianity Today. It was in an article that appeared last fall, and it's actually quoting a book from a man, a theological professor, Dr. Brower, back in the 60s. He wrote this book. But what he's talking about in this article, he's talking about the results in the church after the Great Depression. You ever wonder, well, what happened in the church? How did things go when all the difficulties came when the Great Depression hit? Well, I was looking for an answer to that. Here's what I came across. Listen to this. Here's what he wrote. The Depression had a devastating effect on the churches as well as on the nation. In the optimistic flush of the 1920s, many congregations had built new edifices far too large and expensive. And when the Depression hit, they found themselves unable to pay. Most carried their huge debts. A few rejected their obligation and thus brought shame on the Christian church. Colleges and publishing houses, missionary enterprises, the social work of the churches were all hit hard by the Depression. Many an institution of the church lost its endowment in the financial crash and had to close or had to drastically cut back on its activities. But the physical effects of the Depression were only part of its devastation. It left deep spiritual and mental wounds. It destroyed the utter self-confidence of the 20s and gave birth to despair and lack of confidence. What an opportunity for the churches to interpret the meaning of this event. Yet the churches profited little in terms of growth. There was no surge of a repentant people. There was no appreciable increase in the number of churches. There was no great revival which swept the nation. Why? Why? We ought to wonder. Well, if we know our church history, we know that the church of that day was by and large a church that had abandoned the gospel. And what reigned in that day was a social gospel. It was not the gospel of life centered upon the grace of Christ. And when the society fell apart, this social gospel had no foundation upon which to stand. The people of God were not ready, you see, to bring the gospel to people that were hurting. They had no answer. They had no counsel, no place to tell people to flee to. They didn't have the message of Jesus Christ. It's one of those times we pray history will not repeat itself. For we do know the truth. We do know the gospel. And God will use this recession to draw people. People will be searching. They will be looking. Will we be ready to point them to Jesus? Well, we can't change the lives of people. Only God can do that. But we can point them to Christ. We can tell them about Jesus. We can show them how Christ has set us free. Third reason that God is sending this depression or this recession is to develop in us hearts of compassion. As the current recession deepens, there are going to be more and more people, as we've already indicated, more and more brothers in Christ who are going to suffer. And their physical needs are going to grow. And it's not because they're not willing to work, not because they're lazy, not because they're irresponsible, but simply people are going to be laid off. People are not going to be able to find work. So what does God want to do? Well, one of the things that God wants to do is do a mighty work in the people of God. He wants to deepen our love and our compassion for the hurting so that we not only give them the word of life and the gospel, but we give them what they need. We help meet their needs. We're going to have increasing opportunities to help one another. And our practical theology teaches us that we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're going to have some wonderful opportunities in the future to help people, to help one another, to grow and to be more like Christ, and to look on those who are downcast with deep compassion, to meet their needs. What a great fruit of the recession. If our hearts are more like Christ's hearts, like His heart, we would have a deeper love for our brother. Fourth reason for this recession, I believe, will be to create in us a sacrifice of thanksgiving. To create in us a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I came across some notes in my Bible this week that I'd put in there a year and a half ago, and I hadn't thrown them away. I didn't really know what to do with them, but I don't know why I pulled them out this week. I was looking at them. A year and a half ago, I was sitting in a waiting room in a hospital in Sacramento, California. And not only had my daughter just been wheeled into surgery, but just moments before they actually took her away, I was called to the financial office down in the hospital and was informed that my insurance company had decided not to pay for the surgery. And it was like a big hit, you know, right as we were committed, we weren't turning back, of course. But I'm sitting there in the waiting room, and I'm spending time with the Lord. I'm reading the Psalms, and I came to Psalm 50. And I was struck that morning by verses 14 and 15, where God gives us this command. He says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." I never really had thought about that phrase. That's a pretty rare phrase, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I don't know what you think about Thanksgiving. When I think about Thanksgiving, I think about it as something that you give to God after God's blessed you. God answers prayer, God provides, God shows His goodness, and we rightfully thank Him. And that's normally what we would think about when we think about thanking Him. We thank Him for things that He has done. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about here. The psalmist is talking about a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, those two things don't even seem to go together. Because usually we're thankful because we've been blessed. We're not suffering. There's no sacrifice. It's a time of rejoicing. So why does the psalmist say a sacrifice of thanksgiving? Well, he says it because the context is he's still living in the day of trouble. He's not received the blessing and the answer from God yet. But he's called upon nonetheless to give thanks before the blessing. And of course, that day had a great ministry in my own life, but I've been thinking about it now where we live today and what we're going through today. God has reasons for calling upon us to make a sacrifice of thanksgiving before we see the results. And the answer is here in this psalm. It's because, number one, He is promise to rescue His people. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you. That's a promise that God has given to us. So our thanksgiving is a down payment in faith upon the promises of God. Furthermore, a little bit earlier in this 50th Psalm, God tips His hand, actually, lets us in on a wonderful truth. Verse 10 tells us, that verse that you probably have heard of, that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. See, God didn't lack resources either. Not only does He promise to deliver us in the day of trouble, but He's got all that He needs to do it. God doesn't experience recessions and depressions. God's not lacking resources. And God's faithfulness and His promises, they're not less strong and less applicable to us in a recession. So I want to suggest that we can go one of two ways during these trying days. We can complain and gripe and groan our way through the recession. And I can tell you personally, God's convicted me of this, and my wife can tell you how long those gas prices go up and I grumble, you know? Why? Well, partly because I just read on the internet that oil prices went down and it just makes me mad. And so I grumble and I complain and God's convicted me of that. I'm not going to do it anymore by His grace. How are we going to respond? Sacrifice of thanksgiving? We can acknowledge that He's in control and that He's going to use this recession for His glory. That He's going to use this recession to accomplish His purposes. That He's going to use this recession to build His kingdom. Now, I understand there's things that need to be addressed. There's debate that needs to take place. There's legitimate discussion that we need to be involved in. And I understand that. We are the light of the world in more ways than one. But here's where we start. We start with the sovereignty of God. We start with the plan of God. And we need to ask ourselves, are we ready to seize this moment? Are we ready to think kingdom thoughts about the day in which we live? There are opportunities that are before us and that are coming to us that we've never had before. And we need to recognize that God has chosen us to be alive in such a time as this. Because God wants to use us for His glory and for His purposes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can even sit here this morning and we can thank You for this recession. Lord, we know that it's painful. We know that it hurts in many ways. We know that we don't like the circumstances. And yet, Lord, when we think about the fact that You're not shaken in heaven, that no man can nullify Your plans, that no one can frustrate Your counsel, that it stands forever, Lord, that gives us great hope. That gives us great confidence. And Lord, we pray that we'd keep our eyes fixed on You in these days, that we would trust You. Help us all the more than ever before, to be faithful and responsible stewards. And Lord, we're thanking You that You've protected our work and our job so far, by and large. Or we lift up our brother Eric Holler, who lost his job, and pray You'd provide him a new work. But Lord, as far as I know, everyone else is still working. Thank You. That's a great blessing. Lord, make us ready. Make us useful. Help us not to allow this opportunity to pass us by. Lord, as a church, as a family, as a people of God, we want to be a light in the world because Jesus is the light of the world. So, Lord, would You use us to do whatever You would want to do? We want to make ourselves available to You. We trust You. We entrust ourselves to You. And we give You, Lord, a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the day of trouble. And we commit these things to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's finish singing Psalm 33. We've made it through almost all of it. Let's sing 33, selection C, where we find the favor and the salvation of God given to us, not dependent upon us, and yet we're called upon in the midst of receiving it to trust Him all the more. So we'll sing 33C, and then after the benediction, 89I will be our doxology. Let's stand together. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
Just a few announcements that we have here to remind you. First of all,